I want to reveal to you this morning what I believe to be the key to understanding John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Okay? And the key is verse 11. So if you would take your eyes down to verse 11, it says this: "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." If you have an NIV, it reads something like this: "The first of his miraculous signs." In John, this is a word we will revisit often. As a matter of fact, it's either used or implied 7 to 8 times. I think it's about 9 times total that this idea of signs is used in John. Now, I want to give you a definition of what a sign is this morning. Okay? It is something, the sign is something, an event which is regarded as having some special meaning. And this idea of the sign or the miracle in John's gospel often goes down like this. Jesus will perform a sign or he'll perform a miracle, and then he'll explain the significance of that miracle. Okay? So this is normally how this happens. It's pointing to something deeper. It's pointing to something we aren't seeing on the surface, or it's pointing to something spiritual. Now, sometimes people get enamored with the signs in John's gospel, and they want more and more signs. They want more and more miracles. And so Jesus has to take them out and say, this is the point of the sign. This is the point of the miracle. So let me give you 2 illustrations of this in John's gospel. The first place is in John chapter 9. So if you'll just turn to your right, John chapter 9, this is an example of a sign or a miracle in John's gospel, and how Jesus will say this is kind of what this is pointing to. Verse 1 through verse 4 says, as he passed by, that's talking about Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered him, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, we must do the works of God in him so that as long as it is day, night is coming when no one can see. Now notice verse 5 what he says. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Right? They see a blind man. Jesus says, hey, it isn't him that sinned or his parents that sinned, but understand this, I'm the light of the world. You say, well, what is he talking about there? There are people who are spiritually blind in the world, and only Jesus can illuminate that for them. So there's a sign, right? That's the blind person. And there's a deeper meaning to this, which is that Jesus is the one that opens up blind eyes. He's the one that illuminates for us. John chapter 11. You know this story well. Jesus goes. His friend Lazarus has died. He's been buried. The sisters are talking about one day when Lazarus will raise from the dead. Verse 21, it says, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. And Jesus has said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now here's Jesus' explanation. This is Jesus giving us the deeper meaning. Notice what he says here. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now Lazarus really died. Lazarus was really in the tomb. Jesus really did come and resurrect him, but it was an opportunity for him to teach that he is the resurrection and the life. You see, Lazarus was going to die again. Lazarus was going to need to be resurrected again. And Jesus says, if you want this to happen, you have to believe in me. So that's the point of signs. Now here's the head scratcher in John chapter 2. Jesus performs a miracle. He gives a sign of changing water into wine, but guess what he doesn't give anybody? He doesn't give them the explanation. He doesn't say to them, I change water into wine, and this is the teaching, this is the purpose of that. And so we're left to do a little bit of investigative work, OK? okay? So I want us to look at the investigative work by doing this, reading what comes after. Bible study 101. If you're here today, you're a young student, you're starting to study your Bible, let me give you a Bible study 101 tip. When I was in college and when I was in seminary, the professor would say this, really simple, always read what comes before and always read what comes after. And sometimes it's reading in what comes before and what comes after that we discover the meaning of the passage. And as we read past John chapter 2, Jesus turning water into the wine, we read two things. Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple, and Jesus has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Both of those stories, listen to me closely, are about transformation. Right? Jesus is ushering out the old in the temple and bringing in the better, the new. Jesus is in John chapter 3 having a conversation with someone who thinks they can control religion from the outside, and Jesus says, I'm the one who has to change it from the inside. And so this entire parable, if you will, it's a true story, but this kind of a teaching that Jesus is doing here in this sign is he's talking about transformation and change that only he can bring. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to give you an outline, and I want you to follow with me in this outline, and then we'll get to the significance of this about in the middle of that outline. You ready? First part of the outline is the wedding. The wedding. That's what this whole story is about. The crisis, number two, the crisis, the sign, and then the outcome. So let's talk about this together. The wedding, the crisis, the sign, and the outcome. And when we talk about the outcome, we'll look at some applications for us. So verses 1 through 2, that's the wedding. Notice verse 1, if you'll go back to John chapter 2, it says, on the third day. Now up to this point, John has kept time by telling us on the next day or on that day. And he said that three times. So we have 3 days there. And now here's John telling us on the third day. It's a little bit confusing when you read that, but what I think John is telling us is on the third day after he called Nathanael, this event happened. And we know that starting in chapter 1, verse 19, and running all the way through chapter 2, verse 11, is the first week of Jesus' ministry. So understand this. This miracle happened on the final day of Jesus' first week of ministry. It says in verse 1 that there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. On the third day, the last day of Jesus' public ministry, there was a wedding. Now I want to stop right here and say something to you this morning as a minister who's got a little bit of experience. Very little, but a little bit, right? There are two events in the church that are frequent, but people tend to be a little bit impatient with. Do you want to take a guess what they are? What are they? Weddings and funerals. Now, I didn't talk to Jack before this. As a matter of fact, I don't even know Jack that well. Jack just gave me that answer out of the blue. But weddings and funerals, people in the church tend to be a little bit impatient with. As a matter of fact, I can tell you the magical number that most people will sit through a wedding or a funeral without getting impatient. You know what it is? 1 hour. Now, when my father died, we almost had a family riot in our home because here I am, the pastor, I'm coordinating the service, and my brother and my mother were worried that the patriarch of our family, that the funeral was going to go over an hour. We tend to get worked up. We tend to get in a tizzy if things, we get impatient, we get antsy if things go over an hour. Now, the reason that I'm pointing this out, when we see that there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee on the third day at the end of the week, don't understand it in that way. Don't read it that there's a shindig that's going to last for an hour. You have to understand something, that a wedding in Jesus' day would last for 7 days. As a matter of fact, the family would shut down, they would open their home up, and there was a festival that went on, there was a party that went on, your aunts and uncles would be staying with you. As a matter of fact, do you know what would happen with the bride and the groom? Let me tell you this, young people. they would go home, they would have their night together, and then their home would be opened up for the rest of the week for all the crazy cousins, the aunts and uncles to be there, right? That's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And you have to understand something. This is a huge event for the Jewish people. And if you are on the lower income scale, guess what? This is probably the biggest event that you'll ever be part of in your entire life. There's no sweet 16. There's no you're turning 18. Mom and dad are throwing a big party at 21. Now when you turn 30 and then when you turn 40 and when you turn 50. No, this is the biggest celebration of your life. That's the context. That's the mindset that we have to read as we read that Jesus Christ showed up at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Judges 14, you don't need to turn there. Read 1 through 12. Samson gives a little riddle and he talks about a week-long feast. He's talking about a wedding there. Now verse 1, go back to verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus' mother was either related to these people or she's working for these people. She's part of the catering team. And the reason that I say this is she's very, very concerned that this wedding be successful, that it go off without a hitch. And when we get to the crisis, you'll see that in a little bit deeper of a way, in a little deeper way. Verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So Jesus and roughly five of his new followers travel for one day to get to a wedding and to celebrate this wedding. Now, I want to stop right there and draw your attention to something. John's gospel is moving us, right? It's moving us through the ministry of Jesus. And back in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we hear something about Jesus. It says the eternal Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. And where did he do that? You see, the picture you may have always had in your mind is that Jesus was hanging out in a monastery, right? That Jesus was someone who wouldn't dirty his hands by getting into the everyday things of a person. But it tells us that Jesus, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. And it tells us that he went to a wedding. He hung out at a wedding. He hangs out at funerals, right? Jesus goes in and among the people. I think there's something else that we need to think of as we find that Jesus went to this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And that is that Jesus does give his seal of approval to marriage. Right? He shows up. He thinks it's a significant event. It's something we need to celebrate. And I think you and I can take a lesson from that. That when people get married, we need to celebrate that. We also need to celebrate that, young people, by inviting Christ into our marriages. Jesus Christ and his followers go to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. That's the first thing that we see is the wedding. Now, verses 3 through 5. I said there's something else here. There's a crisis at the wedding. Would you look at verse 3? When the wine ran out. That's the crisis. This is the biggest event of your life. It's a one-time thing. You don't get a do-over, right? It's the biggest event. It's a life-changing event. And the caterer doesn't bring enough. Now, you can imagine being at your house and hosting something and wanting to be a good hostess, and the last five or six people in line come and the food's run out. That's the feeling. That's the crisis that's going on here. And I don't think that this is a crisis because they're worried about people getting ripped, people getting drunk. That's not what the crisis is. But wine is a staple for the early weddings, right? That's what goes there. It's food and it's wine. As a matter of fact, I want to give you a biblical picture of this. Sean, if you'll pull up Psalm 104 and verse 15. And the reason that I'm pulling this up is a lot of people want to debate this passage and they want to say, well, this is Jesus approving drinking, right? This is Jesus approving drunkenness. That was in no way the intention of this passage. What we're talking about is something that brings joy to people, right? That's the biblical picture. Notice what it says up here. And wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Both of these are looked at as gifts from God. In the Bible, drunkenness is strictly forbidden, but a glass of wine is viewed as a gift from God. That's the crisis when we talk about that, okay? In verse 3, look at what it says here. It says, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So Mary, possibly as part of this hostess committee, could be simply making a frantic statement, right? We've run out of wine. This isn't a good thing. Or, if we notice that the question or the statement is directed toward Jesus, right? She might be asking Jesus to do something. Now, this is the mother of Jesus. Young people, when I was a boy, little boy, I had two jobs. Keep my room clean and take out the trash. How many of you have that job at your house? Okay, we're not making our kids work, I guess. Okay. I had two jobs. Keep my room clean and take out the trash. Now, when my mom would walk into the kitchen and she would say something like this, the trash is full. She wasn't just simply making an observation. She was telling me, would you come in here and take out the trash? When Jesus' mother makes this motherly plea, I think she's saying, would you please do something about this? There's a crisis. Would you take care of it? Now, this is where people get stumped. People get stumped because they look into verse 6 or verse 4 and they see Jesus' response and they say, wow, this is really a crazy response to Mary's plea, right? Notice what he says here. And Jesus said to her, woman. Wow. Jesus' mother's made a request and Jesus says, woman. Now, I don't want you to understand it that way. Most people say this is a polite title in Jesus' day. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was dying on the cross and he noticed his mother, he called her woman. When Jesus talked to the woman caught in adultery, that's what he called her. He called her woman. When Jesus dealt with the woman at the well, he called her woman. If you have an NIV here today, raise your hands. Does it say something like this? Dear woman. They're trying to communicate, some of the newer NIVs, they're trying to soften this up to communicate to you that this is a term of endearment. But it still is a little bit confusing in verse 4 that Jesus says, what does that have to do with us? And then Jesus says this famous statement that we'll see over and over again in the Gospel of John. He says, my hour has not yet come. This phrase, just like the word signs, will come all throughout the Gospel of John. And I want to tell you what it's pointing to, and then I want to tell you what I think it could be implying in this passage. The hour that Jesus is talking about is when he's going to die on the cross. So if you can turn to your right just a little bit, turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to say to him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came to told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is talking about the hour in which he's going to be lifted up, that he's going to be crucified. Jesus says, my mission here is complete. Now, I want you to understand something as we're reading Jesus saying, right? Why are you bothering me? My time has not yet come. Understand this and hear this clearly. And we're going to go one other place before we do this. Jesus' relationship to his mother is changing, right? because Jesus is on a divine mission and nobody's going to stop him, including his own mother. Because Jesus is starting to shift the relationship from one of son to savior. And I want to show you this shift. If you'll go back to Luke chapter 2 and Sean 48 through 51 or Karen 48 through 51. Go back to Luke chapter 2. And I want to show you the difference in what's happening in John's gospel as opposed to what happened in Luke's gospel. 48 through 51. Do you remember that Jesus' parents paid a trip to Jerusalem, paid a visit to Jerusalem, and Jesus disappeared? His parents were frantic. They were looking for him. This is when they find him, and I want to show you what Jesus said to them. Notice verse 48. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." That's talking about Mary and Joseph. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand that statement which he had made to them. Now, look at what it says in verse 51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Right? There's going to come a time when Jesus is in his 30s that this relationship switches. He's still about his father's business as a little boy, but he'll continue in subjection to them. But when he's talking to Mary here and he says, "My time has not yet come," understand this is a shift in their relationship, and Jesus is saying, "I'm on a mission and it's about finishing the business of God." And so when we go back to John chapter 2, which I'm asking you to do, there's something else that I want to say about that phrase, "My hour has not yet come." There is a possibility that Jesus is pointing to that larger hour, and I think that that's what he's saying. But I also think that Jesus is saying this: if I do this, it will be done in my time, right? If I take care of this crisis, it's going to be done in my time. And I want to say this as a lesson to all of us. We may request things of God, but we may have to do them on God's timetable. Right? We can come to God when we're in crisis, but we also may have to wait for God to answer those things in His hour and in His time. Now, in verse 5, notice the shift that takes place here. Mary goes from a familial relationship to now a faith relationship. Did you notice the shift here? His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She went from making a request of her son saying, "Whatever he does," or "whatever he says, do it." Because she believes that Jesus is worth obeying. She believes that Jesus will do what is right. Even if it is a crisis in her eyes, she trusts Jesus with the outcome. That's moving from a familial relationship to a faith relationship. I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of us have that kind of faith? That we have a crisis, we make our request known to God, and then we back up and say, "God, I know you're going to do what is right. I know that you're going to take care of it in whatever way that you take care of it." That is the wedding. That is the crisis. And now in verses 6 through 10, let's examine the sign. Let's examine the sign. In short, Jesus takes the request and he changes water into wine. Now I want to stop right here and give you a nugget. Jesus does something that's miraculous. When I was a seminary student, we studied people who didn't believe in the miracles, right? They invade the textbooks, they're all over the commentaries, and they'll say things about the miracles. When Jesus walked on water, Jesus was actually on stones that were just shortly under the water, right? And it appeared that he was walking on water. Alistair Begg said he had a man talking to him one time, and he was trying to debunk the mysteries of the Bible, the miracles in the Bible. And he said, I know how the miracles happened. He said, when Jesus walked on water, it was late at night, and he was up by the shore, and his disciples were up by the shore. And he said, he was walking in very shallow water. And he said, how deep was the water? He said, it was only about 4 or 5 inches deep. And he said, how big was the boat? He said, maybe 1,000 pounds. He said, how many disciples were in it? He said, 12 to 15. And he said, so the disciples are up in 4 inches of water in 1,000-pound boat watching Jesus walk on the shallow waters. He said, yes. He said, you've just performed more of a miracle than Jesus did. Right? That's what we try to do with the miracles in the Bible. We try to debunk them. There are some people that say the feeding of the 5,000, that there was a boy there with his lunch, and Jesus said, can I borrow your lunch? And everybody saw his generosity, and they pulled their lunches out and shared them. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to tell you this morning, if we believe that Jesus Christ is who John has labored to tell us that he is, that he's the eternal God, the creator of all things, then there's nothing in believing that Jesus Christ turned water into wine, that he has the ability, that he has the power, and that he did it. And how does he go about doing that? Look with me in verse 6. It says there were 6 water stone pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons of water. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. And then the head waiter tastes it and he says, that's some of the best wine that I've ever tasted. Now, question. What does this sign point us to? What does it mean? I want to give you some at least implications and applications of Jesus turning water into wine. The first thing that I want you to hear clearly is that Jesus blesses everyone with this sign. Now, I don't know if you caught this or not, but not everybody at the wedding, let's say there's 80 to 100 people at this wedding, not everybody knows that Jesus turned water into wine, do they? You read this passage over and over and over again, something becomes very, very clear. There's just a small group of people that know that Jesus Christ turned water into wine. Let me tell you who they were. The 5 disciples, the waiters, the wait staff, and Mary. That's about 8 or 9 people that know Jesus turned water into the wine. But guess who got blessed by Jesus' miracle? Everybody at the wedding. And you say, Greg, why are you laboring to tell us this? Here's the reason. We sometimes think that the grace of God is limited to salvation. Right? God saves a few people, and they're the only ones who experience the grace of God. I want to remind you of something this morning. Is that God's grace reaches out in many ways. It takes on many forms. There's a term that you need to be familiar with. It's called common grace. Young people, common grace. And the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, that God rains on the just and the unjust. It means that God gives good things to bad people. Right? That's how His grace works. And this sign of turning water into wine no doubt tells us that Jesus blesses people through this sign. Let me give you a second way that is connected to salvation. Jesus' sign points us to inner transformation. Okay? Jesus' sign points us to inner transformation. Did you see what in verse 6 the water was stored in? Look at what it says in verse 6. It said there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons of water each. Would you turn your Bible back to Mark chapter 7. Turn your Bible back to Mark chapter 7 and look at verse 2. Now, if there's a point in the sermon where we need to start getting revved up, this is it. Right? This is where we start getting amped up. We start getting excited. Maybe Joe will break out and say, amen. Right? This is the point that we do it. And I want to show you why. said the Pharisees, verse 1, and some of the scribes gathered around him when they'd come to Jerusalem and seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not clean or eat unless they've carefully washed their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they cleansed themselves. And there were many other things which they've received in order to observe, such as washing cups and pitchers and copper pots. That's the purification vessels that Jesus is talking about there. And you say, well, you're connecting this to inner transformation. Jesus is doing away with exterior religion. Right? He's taking the outside and he's saying it's not about what's on the outside, it's about what's on the inside. Isn't that what he tells Nicodemus? Right? Nicodemus wants to come and add Jesus to his already long list of religious activities. And Jesus says, no, you have to understand something. It first starts with a changed and transformed heart. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to take away exterior religion, the thing that people naturally gravitate toward. They love to clean the outside and they don't want to change the inside. But Jesus comes for inner transformation. Jesus is wanting to change what's in the inside rather than what's on the outside. Let me give you a third thing. Jesus signpoints us to the quantity of what he brings. The quantity of what he brings. Read verse 6 again and notice what he says here, that those six pots contain 20 to 30 gallons each. And did you notice that he told them to fill them to the top? Or at least that they filled them to the top? It is not a far stretch to say this morning that Jesus has given this water, this wedding party, an endless supply of wine. There's a good contrast here in what Jesus brings to us in his grace as opposed to what the world brings to us. Did you know, young people, everything you pursue in life, although they may be good things, the supply will run out? I know that men have debated me in here, but some people think if you get married, that will solve all your problems. Well, there will be a time when that joy will wane a little bit. Right? Gretchen and I just bought a new car, and my friend runs the Honda store. We drove it off basically the showroom floor, the new car smell, and we were excited until the first payment came, right? Right? Overflowing joy the first 30 days, and then it ran out. Everything the world throws at us brings a temporary joy. But understand this, when Jesus supplies something for us, there is an endless supply. There's an ongoing supply, a flowing supply of grace, if you will. What the world offers is always temporary. John 10:10. Look at it with me. If you have your Bible there, turn it to the right. John 10:10. Notice what this says. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life, not just life, but have life abundantly. Brothers and sisters, I invite you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, he is the true path to joy. And he's the true path not only to salvation, but to everlasting joy, to everlasting happiness. That supply will never run out in Jesus. So he brings not only the quantity of what he brings in this sign, but notice the last thing, the quality of what he brings in this sign. The head waiter says, verse 10, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the best wine, the sweetest wine he's ever tasted, right? He's taken in by this, and he says, I can't believe you've given us this quality of wine. He said, Greg, how does this fit in what you're talking about? The Old Testament, the sacrificial system, had its place. But it was all about types and shadows pointing everyone to the best. And the best is Jesus. I heard a man lecture one time on Islam. You know what he said about Islam? And he was part of the black Muslim group. He said it can reform a man. He said he might quit thugging and he might start wearing a suit and tie. But when he became a follower of Jesus Christ, he said, that's what will transform a man. You see, there's a difference between reforming somebody and transforming somebody. And Jesus Christ brings a quality in what he gives us. Now, verse 11, notice the outcome. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. In each of these stories, we will see a manifestation of the glory of God. And I told Gretchen as we talked about this passage this week, I said, imagine being there, these early followers of Jesus, five or so of them, they see Jesus turn water into wine, nobody else catches it, and they start to get a glimpse of God's glory. They start to go back and they start to understand what John meant in John chapter 1 verse 3, that he created all things, that he has the ability to bring things into existence that didn't exist before. And they saw in that an all-sovereign, all-powerful creator able to make something out of nothing. And in that, they get a glimpse of his glory. And when we look at it, we see a glimpse of God's glory. Verse 11, notice the second thing that happened. Not only do they get a glimpse of God's glory, but his disciples believed in him. I have to tell you, this is a warning. The purpose of signs and the purpose of miracles is to get us to look to Jesus, not to get hung up on the sign. There are people that get enamored with seeing God work, right? We want to see God perform miracles and all those things. In the Bible, it's always pointing people back to Jesus. And you may be sitting here thinking this morning, I thought the disciples trusted Jesus back in chapter 1, answered his call and fall back in chapter 1. That would be right. But here is the reality. They may have had questions or been on the fence, but this seals the deal. They become followers of Christ. They believe in Jesus. Can I tell you this morning, that is the goal of the gospel. If you're here today and you're on the fence, God is giving you every reason to get off. He is supplying you with everything you need to know that Jesus is the only way and that he is the truth. God's showing you. John chapter 20, verse 31, I've worn it out. He is showing you who Jesus is so that you'll get off the fence. But some of us here may have already believed. And I pray that stories like this drive our faith in Jesus Christ deeper and deeper. Would you stand with me? The infallible Word of God, given to build us up, given us to draw us to Jesus, given to us to sanctify us in Jesus, giving us everything we need for life and godliness. Would you bow your heads this morning, Father?